The title of today's sermon is Pure in Heart. Passover begins another year. Another year of walking with God and with Jesus Christ. It begins another year of striving to overcome and understanding what God expects of us right now. As we prepare for Passover and unleavened bread, we put leavened bread and leavened products out of our homes, just as Israel of old did. As New Testament Christians, we apply the spiritual lessons also by putting sin out of our lives. We are told to examine ourselves. Let me ask the question, are we regularly putting sin out of our lives? We are instructed by God, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It is appropriate that we examine ourselves throughout the year, but especially as Passover approaches. The Passover is necessary, and the need for God's forgiveness of our sins is quite real. We have all fallen short. We still have problems to overcome. We do not yet reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. Passover and unleavened bread not only picture putting away sin, they picture putting on Christ. Are we actively and regularly putting on Christ? We are told in Ephesians 4, put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the mind of Christ that we read about in Philippians 2 and verse 5. But continuing in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We need to change from the way we were when we were in the world. But the question is this, brethren, and this is what we will consider today. How do we honestly and thoroughly examine ourselves? You know, we tend to examine ourselves on the points that we excel in. Do I keep the Sabbath? Check. Do I fight and kill? Of course not. Have I robbed any banks? None that I can remember. See, I'm scoring 100% on my self-examination. How can we have a deep and accurate introspection of our spiritual condition? How can we know the state of our heart? It says in Psalm 51 in verse 6, behold, thou desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. How can we have a correct self-observation without deceiving ourselves? Perhaps we think that we know our spiritual condition as well as it can possibly be known. There are harder questions that we should be asking ourselves. Am I forgiving? Am I forgiving others? God is forgiving. The first thing that Jesus expounded on after teaching the disciples how to pray, was on forgiveness. In Matthew 6 and verse 14, we read the words of Jesus Christ where he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So it's contingent. We don't have forgiveness unless we forgive others. It says in verse 15, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus says to us that we need to take a closer look. We need to deeply, diligently examine ourselves. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. The Bible records that in about four places. Back in Psalms 14, 2 and 3, it's over in Romans 3, in verse 12. From God's perspective, there is none that does good. No, not one. Now, sometimes we sit around and think, I'm doing pretty good. Why is that? The Bible says also in Jeremiah 17:9, a scripture that we're very familiar with, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we say, well, my heart's not wicked, not desperately wicked. It's not deceitful. You know, I'm a good guy. I try to do it right. You see, our heart and our minds have to be on track with what Jesus Christ teaches, what he says. But from God's point of view, humanity is deceitful, desperately wicked. So we don't readily admit that those scriptures apply to us necessarily, do we? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, brethren. We prefer to think of ourselves as doing pretty well and not being deceitful, and especially not desperately wicked, right? We lie, we exaggerate, and fool ourselves. How can our hearts ever be pure? How can we have a pure heart before God? That's what we want. That's what we diligently desire, to have a pure heart before God. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, we read, blessed are the pure in heart. That's where I take today's title from. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we desire. That's what we want. That's what we're striving toward, to be pure in heart. It should be obvious by now that we need God's help. We need God's intervention to be able to obtain a pure heart, to have this pure heart that God speaks of. Let's go over to Psalm 139. King David realized that he needed God's help. He said in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Very beautiful prayer. Turn forward in your Bible just a little bit to Psalm 26, where David is praying similarly. He says in Psalm 26 and verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. And see, brethren, this is something we can be very, very thankful of. When we have a relationship with God and our loving Creator, we can be sure that God will direct us. We remember how when Moses was about to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, there was a terrible problem in Moses' life. He had not circumcised his sons. And God dealt with him. And God dealt with him in a very, very hard way, to the point that Moses would have lost everything, down to losing his life, because God was working with him. God would not have a man lead his people that wasn't led by God. And so David prays the same way. Examine me, O Lord. We want God to direct us and to show us. Of course, in his love and mercy, lest we come to nothing. As we come into the Passover season, we must discover and remember our own sins and our shortcomings and our deep personal need for Christ's sacrifice. We need the forgiveness. We need our sin to be covered. Back in the book of Job, we read in chapter 13 and verse 23, how many are my iniquities? How many are my sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. We don't want to stick our head in the sand like a proverbial ostrich and live in the dark. We want to know so that we can eradicate sin in our lives. Yes, it's difficult, and it does take the help of God's Holy Spirit, but that is something that we must achieve if we're going to walk with Christ and be in the kingdom of God. We examine ourselves and know that somehow God will forgive us one more time. And it's true. We can easily become discouraged. Sometime that life's road has been a lonely one, and we find ourselves just a little weary from the journey. So how do we know if our heart is pure? Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4 gives us the answer, because we talk to God. We relate to God. We ask ourselves, would God do it this way? How does God view what we're doing? Psalm 4 and verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Can I rest assured that I have done everything possible to examine my heart? Or do I let myself off easily? I fear, brethren, that in God's church, sometimes we let ourselves off very easily. We go on making the same mistakes, and God deals with us, and we continue to make the same mistake. And God tries to get our attention in various ways, and we continue to make the same mistake. You know, when you can't sleep at night, this verse says, commune with your own heart. You know, check your heart, check your motives, check your desires against the Word of God. We read in Psalm 77 in verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So we don't let ourselves off easily. We want to know that we are tracking right with God, that we are walking with Jesus Christ. We want to know that our hearts are pure. We want to know that our motivations, whether it's with our wife, our children, our family, with others, even in business, we want to know that our motivations are pure. Our hearts must be pure. I commune with mine own heart. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We reflect often on the times we did not get it right. We reflect on the mistakes we made, the many times that we fell short. We are told in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Brethren, right now, right before Passover, this is the time to examine ourselves. Fast, pray, commune with our own hearts. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Yes, we need Jesus Christ in our lives. Let's go over to Galatians 6. Brethren, we need to de-leaven ourselves as much or more than we do our homes as Passover approaches. It's not just enough, you know, to go around getting the crumbs out of our house. We must, and it's a picture. It's a picture that God gives us. What about these tabernacles that we live in? We must clean our hearts. We must de-leaven ourselves. The last thing that we want to do is fool ourselves. There's no profit in fooling ourselves, or others for that matter. Too often in the church of God, there are folks that think, hey, if I look good to everybody else, I'm riding high. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter what other people think. We stand or fall before God. Galatians 6 and verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Brethren, we examine ourselves before God according to the Word of God. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Yes, we're all fighting that Christian battle. We all have that burden to carry. We don't see other people's burdens, but everyone, don't make no mistake about it, everyone carries their burden. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are given the very clear context within which we must examine ourselves. And brethren, as we go over to 1 Corinthians 11, let me beg of you, please don't say within yourself, I've seen this scripture a lot of times. Brethren, this is meat in due season. So let's look at it like we're seeing it for the very first time. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Let a man examine himself. You know, there's a proclivity that we have to examine others. We can see other people's specks in their eyes very easily, but we don't see the beam in our own eye. Let a man examine himself, and so then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You see that context right there? This verse clearly ties our self examination. With Passover, let a man examine himself, then take Passover, is what verse 28 says. Then verse 29, Paul goes on to give us a very specific warning. Red flag verse right here, verse 29. Why do we have a self-examination before Passover? The answer is in verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, this part of the verse that says, eats and drinks unworthily. You know, many times people say, I'm just not worthy to take Passover. Of course we aren't worthy. It's only by the grace of God that we've been called to this way of life. But Jesus Christ tells us to take Passover. But before that, he tells us to examine ourselves. When Paul says, for he that eats and drinks unworthily, he's speaking of those who have not adequately examined themselves. We have to read these verses in context. He's talking about those who have not examined themselves before Passover. They just go to Passover like they did last year and the year before. God's still outside knocking, you know, trying to come in and even dealing with us sometimes, and we're not responding. Brethren, we need to respond, because if we take Passover in a flippant or a frivolous or a haphazard way, we drink condemnation to ourselves because we have not discerned the Lord's body. These verses show that the primary thrust of our self-examination has to do with how we relate to others. How are my relationships with others? Are they open relationships? Are they forthcoming? Are they honest relationships? You know, we're told in Hebrews 10:4, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works. That doesn't mean we just say, hi, hi y'all, how's your mom and all, how you doing today? That's not a Christian relationship. A Christian relationship goes deeper than that. We're to help one another, care for one another, be keepers and protectors of one another spiritually. You know, if I say in my self-examination, I don't lie, I need to ask myself the question, do I manipulate people? Do I take advantage of others? Do I only tell others what they want to hear? Do I schmooze people? That's a term that's often used to describe an individual attempting to influence another person by means of flattery, you know, schmoozing somebody. We're not supposed to do that. It says in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, the people wanted to be schmoozed. They said, prophesy not unto us right things, you know, to the prophets, don't prophesy right things to us. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's a tendency of human nature, brethren. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. Do we level with people? Or do we live in some kind of a fool's paradise? Do we live in some kind of a make-believe world? You know, some people go through their entire lives being careful not to rock the boat. You know, I don't want to make waves. I don't want to make waves at church. I don't want to make waves at work. And they justify it by saying, I want to be a peacemaker. I'm being a peacemaker. But is it? Is it being a peacemaker? Their philosophy is live and let live. They forget that we are to be our brother's keeper. Some people go through their entire lives and never face reality. That's a sad fact, brethren. It's a shame when you see somebody nearing the end of their days and they've never faced reality. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Or are we willing to stand up and be counted? Jesus said, this is in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, Him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, that's a way of life. That's living our faith. That's living our religion. That's standing up for what we believe openly and honestly. Verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus Christ was not ashamed of the gospel. We can't be ashamed of the gospel. If we're ashamed of the gospel, God will be ashamed of us. We have to stand for it. I'm not talking about standing on a corner with a big sign saying the end is near. But in our lives, let's not live a pretentious life. Let's not live a pretend life that everything is great when it's not. Notice verse 34. Let's ask ourselves what this means. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Don't they sing every Christmas, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men"? Isn't that why Jesus came, to bring peace on earth? Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace." Is that in the Bible? And notice how this verse ends. "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Christ came to send a sword. A sword divides asunder. A sword separates situations, cuts through the games, cuts through the play acting, the foolishness. Isn't that the opposite of the Christianity that we've learned? Aren't we supposed to be peacemakers and make peace at any cost? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that if you are pure in heart, you will take a stand for him and his principles. Let's continue here in Matthew 10, verse 35. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is when one person is called in a family and another person is not called in a family. You know, they're going to do Christmas, they're going to do Easter, they're going to do Sunday, we're going to do the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to do the Sabbath. That will split a family. In a lot of cases, it causes a great deal of stress. Therein is the sword that Christ is talking about. Verse 36, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Some people will say, "Well, you know what, I'll go to church on Saturday, but then just to make peace in the family, I'll go with mama on Sunday morning too. I'll go both." There are cases in the church where people try to do it for a little ways, and it's not long. They tried to have one foot in God's church and one foot in the world's churches, and they slip, and they fall into the world. Jesus, continuing in verse 37, says, "He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That means we put God's principles first, even before family. And that's hard, tough speaking. But that's the gospel truth, brethren. Verse 38, "And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." God puts us where he wants us. He places us in the body where it pleases him. We didn't decide when to come into church or where to come into church or whether or not to come in the church. So when we find ourselves in a sticky situation, we can't say, "Oh, woe is me, you know, God never thought." No, God put us there for the specific purpose of taking a stand for him, taking up our cross. So when we examine ourselves, we must ask ourselves whether or not we are taking up the Christian battle to defend the faith, to defend the truth. Where is my heart? Where is my desire? Let's be sure it's where it should be. We're told in Colossians 3 and verse 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth." See, we're living a higher standard, greater calling, a better and a more perfect way. Do we review our repentance to make sure each Passover that it is deep repentance and sure repentance? Even in the days of the Apostle Paul, the brethren de-leavened their homes. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So he's talking about bread there, but he's also talking about sin, putting sin out of our lives. Though the brethren were meticulous in cleaning their homes in every corner and moving every piece of furniture and getting every crumb out of the kitchen, there was the recurring problem then, just as today, in that church, of not discerning the Lord's body. What does Paul mean by the Lord's body? Paul was speaking of the church of God. Let's go back a few pages, and please turn with me, brother. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Please turn over there. I want to take this in context. Let's understand that this section of Scripture is in the context of Passover. It's in the context of examining ourselves. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16. And it's a Passover context. "The bread that we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ?" Now notice, Paul is talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church brethren. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about the saints. He's talking about the called out ones. He refers to them as the body of Christ. You'll remember that when God called Paul, he was going around persecuting the Christians, throwing them into jail, causing them to blaspheme. Paul persecuted them in one town after the other. But what did Jesus Christ say to Paul? He said, "Paul, why do you persecute?" He didn't say, "Why do you persecute the Christians?" The Christians were his body. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" When Paul was persecuting the body of Christ, Christ said, "You're persecuting me." "The bread which we break is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body." That's talking about the brethren. So we need to keep this in mind. The body of Christ was a common term. It was a common term even in the church then, meaning all the converted people of God. All the brethren who are in the church of God are the body of Christ. Put this one in your notes, brethren. It's just a few pages over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. But Paul wrote, "You're the body of Christ," and members in particular. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So we see that it is abundantly clear from these scriptures that Paul is referring to all the members of the church of God as the Lord's body when he spoke of the tremendous importance of discerning the Lord's body. Turn over a page to 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 21. Let's see what was going on at Passover. They've assembled. This is at the beginning of the 14th of Abib. The sun has set on the 13th. It's the 14th. Passover is beginning. They've all come together to keep Passover. Verse 21. Look at what's going on. "For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper." So it was helter-skelter. Nobody was respecting anybody. Nobody was waiting on anybody. There were some that were well off and had, you know, plenty of fried chicken and potato salad. And there are some, you know, that had worked all day, really didn't have anything except maybe a tortilla or something like that. Somebody would eat, leave some out. Some were hungry. Some were fat. You know, that's the way it was going on at church. Paul says, one is hungry. You know, who's concerned about the one that's hungry? Some of them are over there eating, not caring. Not caring about their brother, their own body. If we understand the symbolism here. Another's drunk. Here somebody shows up at Passover drunk. Obviously, he's got a sin in his life, him or her, whoever it is. What is this concept of discerning the Lord's body? Here's what we take from this, brethren. If Jesus Christ were present, and he is, but if he were visibly present, you know, as one of the members there, would he be treating people? Would he be taking his own supper while somebody else is hungry? Would he show up drunk? How would Jesus Christ react to this Passover? What would he be doing? We have to ask ourselves, how do we discern the Lord's body? We know how Jesus Christ would discern the Lord's body. He would care for the ones who are hungry. He would be respectful of others. You know, he wouldn't go, hey, I'm done eating. You know, everybody want, it's every man for himself. Jesus Christ doesn't have an attitude like that. Let's discern the Lord's body. Now, what about the brethren? Are they discerning the Lord's body? Obviously, they are not. That's what the problem was. They weren't worried about the other people. They were worried about themselves. Paul makes it very clear. There is division in the church. There is infighting in the church. There are groups. There are cliques. There are, you know, the well-to-do and those who have nothing. And there are the uppity-ups, and then there are the lowlifes. And everybody's, you know, pointing the fingers at each other and not mixing. This is not the way the body of Christ is to be described. And this is happening at a Passover service. And Paul has some real dire warnings for these people. He says, look, you're not going to live long if this is your attitude. If you're somebody in the church of God and you disdain other people in the church of God, your life is in jeopardy. Your physical life and health are in jeopardy. How do we then learn to examine ourselves with regard to all the members of the church of God, the body of Christ? It's a big job, isn't it? And it's an important task at Passover time. Paul said that because of the ongoing division between members, described as not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. See, some of them were already dead. That's in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. Some of them were dead. And that's a very stern warning that God puts before us. And brethren, we've seen it happen in the church. We've seen ministers. We've seen evangelists that oppose people, that are trying to walk in the way and walk in the truth, take a stand against the people in the church. And even evangelists die and are taken out of the way like the dust of the wind. Is Paul speaking of brethren who are physically sick and permanently dead? Or is he describing the spiritual state of some of the members? Paul then calls, in verse 31, he calls for self-examination. Using the same word again. If we would judge or discern ourselves. Let's understand what this discernment of the Lord's body is, brethren. If you don't understand it, study through it. We've got literature on it. It's something that we need to understand. Paul says, if we would judge, if we would discern ourselves, if we would have this self-examination of what our attitude is towards other people in all the greater church of God, we should not be judged. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to be spiritually sick or dead. So let's ask ourselves this question in self-examination. Do we truly love all the brethren? Love according to the commandments of God in the expanded form of the commandments. Not only do we not lie, we don't manipulate. And so forth. Do we truly love all the brethren, or are we very selective? We read in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted. Let me pause there for a second. Brethren, sometimes when we go to our brethren, and we have to go to our brethren, if we find our brother with a fault or with an offense, we are told to go to our brother. Is it easy? No. Sometimes it's painful, and sometimes we don't realize how painful it is. But that's the love of God being expressed. If we see our brother headed for the pit, it is our obligation to turn him around. Indeed, it's a requirement for our own salvation. For if we would let our brother, go into perdition and just sit back and snicker and laugh, we're going to follow him. We're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So sometimes going to a brother, even being corrective, it has to be looked at this way. It always has to be looked at this way. Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. God says, let it go. Turn it loose. Look forward. Let the past be in the past. Once it's been ascertained what the problem is, we don't just cover it up. Somebody sinned terribly against somebody and then, we don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. We'll just go forward from here. No, there has to be this concept, has to be understood that it's dealt with. There was a sin committed. Then that sin was repented of. And the two sides understood. One went to the other and said, I was offended, brother or sister. And we finally get it straight. And we know that it's understood and it's not to happen again. Then we go forward. We don't just, do like Dennis the Menace. Remember Dennis the Menace? He said, he hit me back first. Well, obviously the offense had started before. We need to conclude and move on, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. See, God has forgiven us. What an example. God has forgiven us, so we have to forgive others. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, because he hasn't examined himself, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't want to come back and kill Jesus Christ again. We don't want to crucify Jesus Christ again. But if we don't examine ourselves, we are doing that. But let a man examine himself and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What do we look for in examining ourselves? What questions do we ask ourselves? We need to ask ourselves how God sees us and what we need to be doing to grow spiritually. It is of the utmost importance that our evaluation of ourselves matches God's evaluation of us. We welcome, we desire his involvement in our lives. If we're off course, we want God to put us back on course. Could we be deceived about the status of our spiritual lives? The answer is yes. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's it. That's in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. God hates contention. God hates division. Would we even know it if we were not correctly scrutinizing our own spiritual lives? If we weren't taking a good look at ourselves, would we even know that we're off course? What if we're not really able to look deeply into ourselves and see what God sees? Could we actually be deceived about the status of our own spiritual lives? And the answer is yes. Not only that, we often are deceived as to our true spiritual condition. Now that's scary. That's disconcerting. We do not see ourselves as we are. Whenever we sin, brethren, and we all sin, let's admit that. If we say we have no sin, we lie. Whenever we sin, it changes us. And it changes us for the worst. In Hebrews 3, in verse 12, we just read that we're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So it is possible to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The Greek in this verse shows that sin brings delusion. That means we don't have clear thinking. We can't see what's really going on. It causes one to be in a fantasy world, lacking in reality. And that's the scary thing, or at least it should be very sobering, that when we sin, our perspective changes so that we no longer can see the evil that is in us. The deceitfulness of sin means that sin interrupts our clear thinking to the point that we can no longer trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. Now that's a real mess. We commit a sin and truth becomes a different language that we cannot comprehend. So do not say, I see myself clearly. I'm doing okay. You know, King David, he praised God in the Psalms. He was converted. He had God's Holy Spirit. He won a victory over Goliath. He united the 12 tribes of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. How then could David commit adultery with Bathsheba and have her husband Uriah killed and then live in a state of deniability of the entire sordid affair? It was through the deceitfulness of sin. David was blinded to his own sin. And what do we say? Oh, that can't happen to me? Sin does not deceive me. Brethren, when we permit sin in our lives, when we okay sin in our lives, when we say, well, you know, it's not that bad. I'm not bad compared to other people, which is wrong, you know, to compare ourselves to others. Immediately, we become deceived. David was in a state of deniability of the whole thing because of the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, if you'd have gone up and asked David if he knew that adultery and murder were sinful acts in violation of God's commandments, he would say, well, yeah, I know that. How is it possible that he could not see himself? There's a lesson there, brethren. For us, these words were committed to the Scriptures for us, so that we can read them and not make those kind of same mistakes. If God reveals that David could not see his spiritual condition, then it's the same for us. We can't see our spiritual condition when we're sinning. We too cannot see ourselves. What are we to do? How did David fail so miserably to examine himself and to see his sins? So that's the important question that we need to ask ourselves. You know, after David sinned with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, a considerable amount of time passed, and he had not repented of his sins, and he hadn't been reconciled to God. What was going on in David's mind? We would put the question this way. How could David even live with himself? David was in some sort of a state of denial. He was saying to himself, you know, everything's okay, everything's copacetic, all things are completely acceptable and very satisfactory. That's the way David would have thought it. He wasn't close to God, but that's what he would have been thinking. Brethren, this is a perfect example of the deceivableness of sin. How could David be so out of touch with spiritual reality? How could he be so blind in not addressing his own problem? The answer lies in the fact that sin destroys discernment. Sin destroys right judgment. People, you know what people do? They justify. They say, you know, God understands. God knows my weaknesses and he overlooks my weaknesses because of his infinite love for me. He knows how difficult it is, and so he'll be permissive. You know, God is permissive in that way. That's what people say to themselves. Brethren, it does not work that way. Yes, God loves us. That's why he gave us the Ten Commandments. That's why he told us not to sin. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where this story took place with David. Because of the deceivableness of sin, David was operating, he was living from day to day, under an utterly false premise. And things were not satisfactory in God's eyes, because the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Now, you know Nathan the prophet. He was David's spiritual counselor. And God had set up with the kings and with the prophets the sort of checks and balances of power and authority that God had set up. Yes, King David was king over all the land, but God also had his prophets. We read in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him," there were two men in one city. One was rich, and the other was poor. Now what we have here, brethren, is Nathan is not just telling David something that's going on. David thinks, okay, Nathan is bringing a case before me as, you know, the Supreme Court of the land, David being the Chief Justice, and for David to render a decision in a difficult case. That's what David thought. David actually thought, court's in session, Nathan is coming to me with a case and asking me what is my decision as king. Today, our jurisprudence system is very similar. We bring difficult legal cases to the Supreme Court, but in David's day, the king was the supreme judge and ruler, holding the power of life and death in his hands. Now, the prophet Nathan, he came to town, and he brought this difficult case to Israel's Supreme Court, King David, so that David might rule on the matter. And so Nathan puts it out there. There's two men. One's rich and the other's poor. In verse 2, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 2, one man had exceeding many flocks and herds. In verse 3, there was a poor man. All he had was a little lamb. It was a pet, ate out of his hands, and, you know, even slept with him sometimes. Verse 4. And then it says, you know, a traveler came through town to the rich man, and the rich man, he didn't take one of his own sheep. He took the sheep from the poor man. Okay, wow. Boy, did that appeal to David's sense of righteous indignation. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing, he shall surely die." That's the maximum sentence. You know, for a sheep, for stealing one sheep, he's going to die. Because, you see, there's this, he's going beyond the law. This is such a dastardly thing that somebody in Israel would live like this. We don't want anybody in Israel like that. That's what David was thinking. You know, his righteous indignation springs up in him. It's so easy to judge others when you're not doing what God says to do. And then besides the death penalty, we see in verse 6, he's to restore the lamb fourfold, because back in Exodus 22, it says, you know, that you have to restore more than just the one. You have to restore a four and different amounts for different situations. So David is sitting up there in all his dignified court apparel, feeling rather smug and justified in that he had rid the nation of Israel of such a calloused brute, this man that would take this one sheep. Now, you know the story already, brethren, and you know that David is about to get it. He's falling right in to Nathan's hands. Nathan is there, minister of God, to teach David a lesson. God didn't want to do to David what David just, you know, proclaimed the penalty to be to this man. God could have smitten David, and that's all that would have been to the story. We'd have never heard about King David. Notice in verse 7. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You're the guilty man. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you everything. You had everything that you ever needed. And, you know, what did you do? You know, you took the one lamb." Notice in verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife." You're the man who stole the one little sheep. You had everything going for you. "You've slain them with the sword of the children of Ammon." And then he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Why? Because he despised God. He took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives from before your eyes. I'll give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Why did God do that, brethren? He did it so that David would learn not to sin. God was working in David's life. Please take from this, brethren, that God is working in our lives as well. God will turn the table on us. He's not going to quit on us. But when we realize that we have sinned, when it is against God's law, when we are doing something that we're not supposed to be doing, no matter how small or how large, it is not pleasing to God. God is going to deal with us. You know, God tells us in Luke 12 and verse 2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. God knows what's going on. God's got this great plan of salvation that he's working out. Brethren, will we examine ourselves? Will we be found to have a pure heart? Finally, David's heart was smitten, and he began to see his horrific sins. And you can put this in your notes. We don't have time to go there. Psalm 51, brethren. You can look at Psalm 51. I'll touch on it in just a little bit. If you got your marker there, I hope to get to it before we come to the conclusion today. You see, David in his royal decree had pronounced his own death sentence. He said, this man shall surely die, and he was speaking of himself. And yet Nathan declared that sentence to be commutated. It was forgiven. God reversed David's own death sentence. Why didn't God require David's death? Because if God had required his death, we'd all be dead. We're all sinners. It's because of God's mercy. And why was God merciful to David? We find the answer to that in the next verse. God was merciful to David because David was repentant. 2 Samuel 12 in verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Brethren, we're near Passover. We must admit, I have sinned against the Lord. Say it to yourself, I've sinned against the Lord. Please forgive me, Father. Have Jesus Christ cover my sins. And Nathan said unto David, this is at the end of verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. But God did discipline David in many areas for the rest of his life. That was God's righteous judgment, and it came to pass. You can go over to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. You can see that because of what David did, the child that Bathsheba was carrying died. He shall surely die. Whenever we go against God's instructions, we too give great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what would have happened. If that baby had lived, everybody would have said that child was conceived while Uriah was still alive. He would have been an illegitimate child. It would have brought derision on God and on Israel. So God, in his mercy, let the child die. We do not want to give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Our families see us when we're out of sorts, when we sin. Our children see it. Our neighbors see it. What do they say? You call yourself a Christian and you act like that? Let's go over to Psalm 19. Brethren, again, I said this a while ago, but this biblical story was preserved not for David, but for us. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors, his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. See, David could not see that his sins were keeping him out of the kingdom of God. God had to intervene. That's because he was blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. When we sin, be sure we are deceived. We can't see what we're doing. That's because of the deceitfulness of sin. David's sins were ruling his life, and they were taking away from him his good judgment. It was gone. Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. That's the unpardonable sin. We can get to the point where we won't repent. That's when the unpardonable sin takes place, when we won't repent. So we have to pray to God, just as David does here in Psalm 19 and verse 13. Then I shall be upright. Then I shall have a pure heart. God does not have to send us a prophet today. He's done that already. We have the written record. Well, let's go to Psalm 51 in closing, brethren. We have just a few minutes left. As we examine ourselves, our blindness will be removed when we repent of going against God's clear instructions for His people. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. That's God's greatness to forgive us, brethren. God is willing to forgive us if we repent, if we come to Him. Psalm 51 and verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. But see, repentance is a prerequisite. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions. That's true repentance. I'm sorry. I will not do it ever again. Not one more time in my life. And my sin is ever before me. Brethren, sin is against God. Verse 4, notice this. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. God's judgment is always fair. It's always balanced. Verse 10, we've already read verse 6 today. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now get me back on track. Restore my clear thinking. Restore my judgment that has been taken away because of sin. David prayed to be useful to God once again. Brethren, we want to be useful to God. We want to be the children of God. We want to love our brethren. We want to recognize all who are in the body of Christ. We want to discern the body of Christ, who they are, just as Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ died for us all. We are to love all. As we approach Passover this year, let us remember not only Christ's sacrifice, but the life that it makes possible. We get to live. David got to live. Let's take these lives that God has given us, and let's put them to good use in serving one another. We are being given the opportunity to choose life. With God's mercy and forgiveness, with His Holy Spirit, we can live with God eternally.